Will you join me as I pray and just ready our hearts? So, holy, righteous God of our glorious gospel, we thank you that you are a God who makes all things new, that you are a God whose mercies are new every morning and whose grace makes us new and whose peace is a new kind of peace that we can't even understand, Lord. We thank you for this new year and this new chapter and even a new letter that we're going to learn new things from you. And so we pray that your power and your spirit would just fill me up and this room up as we just sit at your feet. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Happy New Year. It is a new year. Yay, we're back. Gosh, it's a long break. I'm so glad to be back. I hope you are. And so we're turning a corner on a new year. And again, we're actually going to jump into a new chapter of a new letter that Paul has written to another T. Another T. And so what's new this year, this lesson as we start, is that instead of writing to churches, like the church in Thessalonica, he's actually going to write to a person, in this case, Timothy. And the rest of our year will actually be filled with letters to individuals, to Timothy and Titus. And these letters are often called the pastoral letters. Timothy and Titus were young pastors that were sort of mentored by, were proteges of Paul. And so we're going to be learning new things from our old teacher and personal trainer, Paul. And even though it's written to pastors, there's no doubt that we are going to find so much that we can learn about our own spiritual growth, our own race of faith, our own journey, and also about the health of churches. We're going to see that. And so it is a new year. And has anybody made New Year's resolutions? Don't we all kind of think about it, at least some of us actually make them. But it's not a bad time to take a little inventory, maybe even do a little spiritual checkup. Kind of look at some old habits and hopefully look at some new ones that you want to start. And so as we think about this race of faith theme, since we're running a race, we can kind of see some old habits, some bad habits maybe in our race of faith. In fact, we had some great visuals over the past few months about some bad races, some good races, but some bad races. And you might remember not only can we find out that sometimes we're running the wrong direction, like that football player, or sometimes we're in these just sort of a painfully stumbling over hurdles, which is kind of how we feel in life, because maybe we're not fit, or maybe we're not listening to our trainer, or maybe we're not eating our bananas, or whatever it is. And so we can find we're running the wrong direction, or we're stumbling, but we can also find that we're actually running the wrong race. We can find that we're running the wrong race. And so my question for you as we start out this new study is what race are you running? What race are you running? And a couple races, wrong races, came to my mind. Immediately I thought of the rat race. The rat race. And we all kind of know what the rat race is, don't we? And yet I love this, the way Wikipedia describes the rat race. It says the rat race is a term used for an endless, self-defeating, or pointless pursuit. It kind of brings to mind that rat running around this maze, getting nowhere. Or to me, what I think of so often is just that rat running around the treadmill, running around the wheel. And it says, expending a lot of effort running around, but ultimately achieving nothing, at least nothing meaningful. Here's a quote. The trouble with the rat race is that even if you win, you're still a rat. Well, we all can kind of feel like we're in the rat race, but there's another race that I think we all kind of can get sucked into, especially here in the Bay Area, and that is that keeping up with the Joneses race. Does anybody get sucked into that keeping up with the Joneses? It's all about social status. It's all about consuming more, and people become more inclined to define themselves by what they own, what they have, and how they appear rather than through their character. And the ways that we can get sucked in, I know a lot of us, you know, feel like, oh, that's not my problem. I don't care. But isn't it hard not to just kind of look over there in the parking lot and go, gosh, that's a nice car. Or, oh, I wish I had a home like that. Or, I wish I had a home. Or basically, I think the hardest in this area, at least it is for me, is the gadgets. Keeping up with the gadgets. I mean, I thought I was doing pretty well when I got the iPhone 4. And then two people in my family got the 4S, and now I'm trying to keep up. I can't keep up with the gadgets. And one way that we really get sucked in, if you have kids, as we know, is that we kind of tend to think we've got to get our kids in the right schools, in the right programs, on the right teams, with the right trainers and tutors, so they can get into the right colleges. And we just can get sucked in to that keeping up with the Joneses race. And we can actually do this in a spiritual realm as well. We can kind of try to keep up with the spiritual Joneses, can't we? We can feel less than because we're not doing all the right things spiritually. I mean, we look at someone and say, gosh, she's so good at carving out time with the Lord. I wish I could do that. Or, gosh, if I only had a prayer life like that, my prayer life is just not measuring up. What about thinking about our kids? And, oh, her kid's playing in the band, worship band in the youth group. I wish my kid would even go to the youth group. And some of us have husbands who pray with them, and don't we all wish that our husbands would pray with them? If we just do the right things, maybe they'll pray with us. We can get caught up in that keeping up with the spiritual Joneses. So what race are you running? It seems like there were some in this church in Ephesus that we're going to talk about that were not only running the wrong race, but they were taking others with them. They were leading others to do the same. And so we're going to see right off the bat that Paul charges Timothy to confront these false teachers who are running sort of a spiritual keeping up with the Joneses race. And so that's where we're headed. As we look at our passage today, these short 11 verses, we're going to, the first division is just going to be the first few verses where we get an introduction of Paul and Timothy and where the setting is. But then I took the kind of the old adage of don't shoot the messengers, and I turned it upside down. And so that we're going to find in verses 3 to 7 that sometimes you do shoot the messengers, but don't shoot the message. That's the last few verses in verse 8 to 11. Don't shoot the message. And so that's where we're going. So let's begin by reading, and I'll read starting in verse 1. I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus. We're going to stop there. And I have to apologize. I meant to have the map up on the screen and I forgot. But you all have this map if you want to kind of see where Ephesus is and where Macedonia is. You could pull that out at any time. Don't shuffle it around right now. But look at your map if that kind of person likes to get that bound, that setting. So Paul starts by introducing himself and also by addressing who he's writing the letter to, Timothy. And so we've met both these characters already, right? Paul, of course, is the writer of our last letters to the Thessalonians, is the writer of our whole study. And then Timothy was actually part of that writing team with Paul, as we remember. So we learned a little bit about Timothy already. And he was the one who has been alongside Paul for quite a while. Now he's the recipient of a letter from Paul. And if you, just to remember a little bit about Paul, if you were here on the very first day, Julia did a great overview, which gave you a lot of details about Paul. And so you might go back and look at your notes just to get reminded. Or if you weren't here, you can always go online and listen to that. But what we learned, remember there were a bunch of T words that we had for Paul. And a few of them are that he was a tenacious teacher, but he was also a tender teddy bear. And we learned one thing for sure. He has a one-track mind. He is target-focused, and he's on a mission. And we're going to continue to see that with our writer, Paul. But it's interesting in this introduction how he introduces himself with such strong language that he is an apostle commanded by God. He was commissioned. He was appointed. He was charged by Christ himself, actually. And the interesting thing is that Timothy, of all people, would know this. Timothy would know this. He's been along his side for probably about 15 years as of the time of this writing. So something else is going on here. And it seems that Paul's authority and therefore Timothy's authority was critical at this juncture in the church in Ephesus. And it seems like it was being challenged. So these letters would likely, Paul would know that these letters would not only be read to Timothy, but to his church and to other churches. And so there's a big significance in naming himself as an apostle And you had a question about this, but apostle, most scholars believe, there really were very few apostles. It's really the 12 disciples who were directly called and commissioned by Christ, and some, just a few others. Some only named Paul as another apostle, but some include James, and there's a few others. But so it was a very select group. Well, don't you love how he addresses Timothy? My true son in the faith. You know, Paul probably had lots of spiritual sons and daughters, and in his missionary journeys, he probably shared the gospel. In fact, he probably shared his very life with many, and many probably came to faith through him. But only twice do we see this kind of endearing description that we see. It's with Timothy and Titus, who we will, again, be reading about throughout the rest of this year in these pastoral letters. This is the only time he says that. Most scholars believe that there were very few, if maybe not even any more than one, Timothy himself, like Timothy was to Paul. It says that in Philippians. In Philippians 2, you had that in your questions today. So Timothy was his constant companion. He was his friend and his disciple. He had traveled with him. Again, he'd been by his side for probably about 15 years at this point. And he was with him when he wrote Romans and 2 Corinthians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon and, of course, the letters to the Thessalonians. We know a little bit about his background. Again, you got to dig a little today, but he's half Jew and half Greek. And his mother and grandmother were Jews who became Christians, who came to faith. And his father was Greek, and most scholars believe he never was a believer. He was young. He might have been about 16 when he came to faith and when he first encountered Paul, and he started that relationship. We're going to see a lot about his character. We've already seen some, but for the most important thing we see is that he's trustworthy. Paul trusted him. He's faithful. He's teachable. He was his true son in the faith. And that really, that speaks volumes about his loyalty to Paul. They had been through much together, no doubt. And so there was this mutual love and respect between Paul and Timothy, and it comes out just in that name that he gives him. And we're going to see also, as we go through these letters, that Paul was timid. Timothy was timid. In fact, he was probably easily intimidated. We're going to get the sense that he was easily discouraged. In fact, when Paul says, as I urged you before, I want you to stay there in Ephesus, it's probably like he was trying to get out of this deal. He said, no, I said stay. And so Timothy was timid. He was easily discouraged. He probably had lots of setbacks in this ministry and leading this church. In fact, we are even going to find out he had some physical issues. He had a tender tummy, Timothy did. But one of the reasons he would be discouraged is he had a pretty tough assignment in Ephesus. Ephesus was this vibrant port city, a commercial port, but very pagan, very hedonistic, and very much a place where sexual immorality was rampant. They worshiped the goddess Diana, who was really the sex goddess. And so we're going to see a lot of sexual immorality even addressed in this. We're going to see that even though this church in Ephesus had been pretty well established, Paul stayed there for 3 years to get it started, and it's been about 8 years since he had been there, so it's been pretty established. There were many obstacles, both from outside and inside this church in Ephesus. Wiersbe said this, he said, Satan had his workers in the city, for wherever there are spiritual opportunities, there are also satanic obstacles. So there were many obstacles and even reasons for him to get discouraged. But we also see in this introduction that Paul begins this letter, as he often does, sending grace and peace. Does that sound familiar? He did it both times in the letters to the Thessalonians. But this time he throws in the rare mercy. And that might be a bit telling about the challenges that Timothy faced in Ephesus. The other key words in the greeting, of course, are the source of these, which is God our Savior and Jesus our hope. But we also find in these first few verses, these introductions, this greeting, that nothing is random with Paul and his writings. And I think that this greeting is anything but random. It may sound a little cookie cutter. It may sound a little similar to the greetings if you've read many of Paul's letters, but each word is carefully chosen, especially that word hope. He knew that Timothy needed to be reminded of that hope, that one who is often discouraged needed to be reminded of the amazing hope of our Savior. But I do think the most significant and most carefully chosen words are apostle, commanded by God. In these short 11 verses, we're going to see some really strong language throughout, but don't miss the fact that the first verses and also the last verse in verse 11, the passage is bookended by the authority given to Paul, which he's passing on directly to Timothy. In verse 11, it says, God entrusted this glorious gospel to me. And so both emphasize Paul's God-given authority. So in our race of faith theme, don't miss this baton passing. This is a relay race. Don't you love relay races? I love relay races. In fact, I had a son that was a swimmer and two daughters that ran track. And those are my favorite events. I love watching relay races. I like team efforts. I love, in the sense of ministry, I love working alongside other like-minded servants. I love passing on the baton and cheering the next one on. And so that's what we're going to see. That's what these letters are really about for Paul. Paul is passing on much to these young pastors like Titus and Timothy. But first and foremost, he's passing on the God-given authority to them, to lead and to teach these young churches, and like the one in Ephesus and like we're going to see in Crete for Titus. Paul was an apostle. He was directly and dramatically called by Christ himself. And he knows that he's getting closer to his own finish line as he runs this race. And he knows that there was really not many other like Timothy that he could trust, that he could pass this baton on to. Even intimidated Timothy with his turning tummy. That should be encouraging to us. In the trenches, Paul had observed Timothy, and though he might have been somewhat intimidated at times, he was someone who had imitated Paul himself and imitated him well. And Paul calls us to do that often. Imitate me, he says. He saw that he was trustworthy and teachable and true. He was a true son in the faith. And not only because of this spiritual father-son relationship, which is so endearing and so sweet, but that his faith was true. His faith was authentic. And authentic faith is humble faith. Knowing and understanding that hope, that only hope, that grace, that mercy, that peace, the only peace that comes from the only Savior. True faith is knowing the source of everything. And especially knowing the source of the authority. It was from God. True faith is humble faith. And Timothy had it. And Paul had it. We're going to see a lot of contrast in this passage today, but I think the most striking contrast we're going to see is the difference between God-given authority and self-appointed authority. Authority with humility and authority, false authority with arrogance. So we're going to see that contrast in this passage today. And I think what we will learn is that the best teachers are without a doubt those who balance authority with humility. The best teachers are teachable. The best leaders are willing to be led. And so that's our first truth today. The most compelling teachers teach with God-given authority and true humility. And in this brief introduction in this letter, Paul begins with authority. And we see how he addresses Timothy as his true son in the faith. We start to see glimpses of his humility as well. So here's a question for you. What is the authority of those who speak into your life, especially those who speak God's word in your life? Is it God-given or is it self-appointed? And how do you know? We had that question today. Sometimes we see great leaders and teachers who speak with such confidence, such authority. We can be captivated by that, can't we? At other times, we have people who speak with such humility, and that's attractive too. But it's a rare combination and the most compelling when we see those who balance that authority and humility. And so who are you listening to? Are you gripped by those who speak with authority, and yet they have no humility? Are you attracted by those who are humble, but maybe they don't even have any authority, any God-given authority to speak into your life? The most compelling teachers teach with God-given authority and true humility. And Paul is certainly going to give us compelling, authoritative teaching as we go into these letters. But isn't it interesting that he passes the baton on to Timothy? One thing I love as we'll get to know Timothy is that timidity is not a big disqualifier for leading, even teaching. It might, in fact, be the best qualifier in some ways. It often means humility. It often means meekness. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek." Meek is not weak. It can be timid or gentle, but it's strong. It's strong in the faith, and we know that Timothy had this. It's having a God confidence. And so Paul knew Timothy was timid, and yet he put all this confidence in him because his faith was true, because he was his true son in the faith. And so I think another thing that we're going to see as we continue through these letters is this family of God theme, and we see it in this introduction, the true bonding of faith when you have a spiritual bonding with someone, with another believer, someone maybe younger in your life or older in your life or even the same age. We'll see what it's like to have a true son. We'll know what it's like to have a true son or a true daughter or a true mother or father or a true sister in the faith. And we do hope that this is a place where you find true sisters in the faith. Isn't it amazing that Paul, who was not married and had no sons of his own, and then Timothy, whose father most scholars think was deceased by this time and not ever a believer, that God matched them up. It's sweet what God does in the family of faith. Who's a spiritual parent to you? And how does that shape your spiritual parenting? And it may be actual parenting as well as spiritual parenting. It may be a father, son, mother, or daughter physically, but sometimes it's not. It's someone that God's called you to parent, a mentor. So are you parenting with humility? Because you're taught by teachers who teach with humility. And are you parenting with God-given authority? Because you're using God's word as your authority. Who are you listening to? Well, make sure you're listening to those with God-given authority and humility, especially when it comes to God's word. And so Paul, again, as I say, is going to demonstrate compelling, authoritative teaching, but yet with much humility. So let's look at how he wastes no time giving Timothy a charge. So let's look at this authoritative teaching starting in verse 3. He says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrine any longer or devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith." And then verse 5, "The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not even know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm." We see what I mean by the strong language. I mean, Paul gets right off the bat and says, command certain people. He gave Timothy a charge. First, he reminds him again of his calling to stay there in Ephesus, but he urges them to assertively oppose those who are teaching to teach this false doctrine. And so again, the word command, you have authority, Timothy. Command them. Why? Command them why? Because they're majoring in the minors, because they're leading the church away from God's true work of faith into this spiritual keeping up with the Joneses kind of race. It's based on controversies. It's based on lies and myths. And so it's interesting to note that these teachers, most likely, most scholars believe these were Jewish leaders. They were quite likely older than Timothy. But they had been, they may have even been lording over that, not only their age, but this whole genealogy thing, kind of lording that over him. They might have tried to discredit Timothy because Timothy was half Greek and half Jew. And so they were basically saying that these spiritual pedigrees were more important than genuine faith. And so they were implying that Timothy and probably others were less than if they didn't fit into these categories. And the myths that they talk about in this, no one knows exactly what that is, but there's a very strong likelihood that it smacked of legalism. That is, attaching up impossible strings to God's good laws, making everything a have to do it. You must do this. You must meet these certain requirements. And keeping the law in a way that it was so convoluted and impossible, much like the Pharisees did in Jesus' day and that he confronted them for. But the bottom line is they're missing the whole point. They're missing the point. They're running the wrong race. and they're taking others with them. And so Paul reminds them of the right race in verse 4. It's God's work, which is by faith. It's God's work. That's the right race, by faith. And so he even kind of tells them how to run this race. I love verse 5. He says, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And I have to say that verse 5 can be interpreted slightly differently depending on your translation. When I read the NIV, I really just saw that he was talking specifically about this command that he's telling them, that's telling Timothy to command them. That this is sort of a tough love tone, like the motivation for confronting them would be love. And don't worry, you don't need to feel guilty. Your motives are right because it's the most loving thing you can do. And you're truly living your faith, a sincere faith when you do it, when you confront these false teachers. Your heart is right. But other versions seem to talk in a broader sense about our teaching. Some say Paul's teaching, our instruction in general is in love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So both work and both make perfect sense, that is the right race, that love is the thing. Doing God's work by faith in love is the right race. And so they've got this church headed not only for a kind of spiritual keeping up with the Joneses race, but it sounds like a rat race, doesn't it? It sounds like the spiritual rat race. Remember, a rat race is a term used for an endless, self-defeating or pointless pursuit. We see some of the same terminology in this. He uses the word endless in verse 4. And in verse 6, he says, some have wandered away from these great truths in verse 5, and have turned to meaningless talk. And that sounds like a pointless pursuit, doesn't it? It sounds like a spiritual rat race to me. In verse 6, he says, many have basically veered away from these simple and great truths right into nonsense. Probably into gossip. Again, meaningless talk. And in verse 7, he's kind of saying these wannabe teachers of God's law, they're arrogant in their talk, but they're clueless in what they say. They do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. And so what does Paul tell Timothy to do? Do shoot the messengers. Shoot them. Command them to stop. And that's what he says, and that's our second truth. It's false and meaningless teaching must be stopped dead in its tracks. Don't listen to it. Don't do it. Don't allow it. Have you ever found yourself listening to the wrong people, following the wrong teaching or advice? People who say you have to do the right thing or you're less than. Maybe you're not even really a Christian if you don't do the right thing. There really is only one thing. It's God's work. By faith, in love. God's work is faith. He does the work. Remember, our just do it God, he does it. But what a contrast, again, being set up here. They're saying, you've got to do all this work, and he's saying, no, there's only one thing. It's God does the work. So he's really combating legalism. So where are you prone to get caught up in the wrong race, spiritual or otherwise? Are you following someone right into the keeping up with the Joneses race? Are you feeling like your life is veering towards the rat race? It sure can feel like that. And let me tell you that I can't imagine just anybody in this room that doesn't feel a little bit like we're in that wheel, turning and turning and just over and over again, the same old stuff, endless, pointless, life on a treadmill. We're spinning our wheels. And you know, we all have to suffer through this a bit, I think. I do. I mean, laundry, shopping, cooking, cleaning. I mean, it just feels like we're going around and around. And yet, I think the trick is how we do it. How we do it. How we don't get sucked into the rat race if we do everything as unto the Lord with all our hearts. And in fact, at the end of last year, we had a great lesson. Julia taught well on a right view of God. And one of the verses that we looked at was in Colossians, which says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. And then it says, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. What a great way to make sure you're not running the rat race, but running the race of faith. Because the race of faith not only is not endless and pointless, it has a reward. And so doing things with all our heart is the way that we can change the rat race into the race of faith. Well, here's the reality of it. I think we all think we're running the right race. We all start running the right race. We're all hopefully starting on track in this race of faith. But the next thing we know, we often start veering off the right race. And we find ourselves spending all of our energy or maybe all of our time, all of our thoughts seem to be heading away from that prize, that eternal crown. And instead of running the race of faith, we veer. It happens to all of us. We get sucked into something. We get sucked away. And I had this great visual reminder of this, illustration of this. Not long ago, I was running with a friend, and we were running up at Sawyer Camp Trail, and she's running with her little three-year-old in a stroller, and I'm running unencumbered, loving it. And you know, you don't really realize that there's actually quite a few hills in that little run, and so I'm kind of running, going, gosh, I should offer to take that stroller a bit. And you know, finally, there's about a quarter mile left, and I said, hey, do you want me to take the stroller? And she's like, nanosecond, yes. So I take the stroller, and I'm running, and it's veering. And I'm like, you know, and you kind of run, and then it's, well, next thing you know, it's going to go down the ditch. And so, so you kind of run, and you keep riding it. Finally, I just said, time out. I stopped. I got off. I took the wheel off. I straightened it up, and I tightened it up. And we finished the race really. I mean, we finished the run. It wasn't the race, but we finished the run just unencumbered, and I was loving it. And I thought, this is so much what our life is like. We can be running the right race. We can be running straight, and something gets us off track, and we veer. And sometimes we can just kind of bandage that up and just kind of keep trying to right that, or we can just stop and say, time out. What race am I running? We can get out, and we can take that tire. We can tighten it up. Again, as we think about this new year and this race, we can stop and take time out and say, what am I listening to? What am I thinking about? What am I spending most of my time doing? I'm running the wrong race. And we can get out and we can right that tire. And even when I think about what I pray about, and I know we sometimes pray about our homes and our cars and the right college and all those things, and that's okay. But it's how we pray. We got to get out and stop and right the tire so we can run the right race. The right race is God's work by faith in love. So here's another question to consider. When you see people stuck in meaningless, even controversial conversation, even divisive conversation, maybe you even find yourself sucked in, what do you do? Maybe God is calling you to assertively oppose gossip or meaningless talk. Or downright false doctrine. Or worse, what if you are leading others into those places of meaningless talk and gossip, even false ideas? False and meaningless teaching must be stopped dead in its tracks, and it's not always easy. In fact, it's almost always hard. Timothy's was a hard assignment. Paul's assignment was to command them to stop. They might have been older than he was. I'm sure they thought that they were wiser than he was. And Timothy was given the God-given authority to command them to stop. He's running a relay race with Paul, right? Remember, authority with humility. And so are you running the right race? Well, you can do it. You can just do it with your just do it God, because he'll do it through you when you have that that prompting to command people to stop with meaningless talk. The one who called you is faithful, and he will do it. So whether it's writing your own tire or helping someone else write theirs, just do it. Run the right race. False and meaningless, controversial talk and teaching will lead us to run the wrong race. And it'll cause us to wander away from the truth. It'll cause us to veer. So it must be stopped. So do shoot the messengers sometimes. But don't shoot the message. And that's what Paul kind of continues to say as we look at our last few verses in verse 8. He sets up another really dramatic contrast right off the bat, doesn't he? He says, we've got these self-appointed teachers who don't know what they're talking about compared to us. We do know. Verse 8 says, we know that the law is good when one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for adulterers. Is that enough? For perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Well, make no mistake, Paul, our one-track mind guy, he's very single-minded when it comes to Scripture. In this last section, it's all about Scripture. It's about the Word. It's about the Bible. It's about the law. And it is good. It is good. Again, don't shoot the message. In this short passage, we're going to see the word law four times. And if you add doctrine and gospel, you see it seven times. He mentions a reference to the Word. God's Word is good, but only when it is sound doctrine. We've heard what Paul thinks about false doctrine and those who peddle it, haven't we? So what does Paul say about sound doctrine or the law? Well, first of all, he says something I think can be a little bit controversial. He says the law is not made for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers, for the unrighteous. So what does he mean by that? Well, I mean, if we look at this list, I mean, I don't know about you, I'm feeling pretty good. I mean, these are really bad people. I mean, I'm not a murderer, especially my mom and dad. I love them. By God's grace, I'm not an adulterer or a pervert. And by the way, some translations have homosexuality in context. By God's grace, not me. I'm not a slave trader. In fact, I give to organizations that fight child slavery. I'm not a liar. And, well, he's talking about big lies, probably, not the little ones. And perjury? It's not my thing. Well, there was that one time. But no, I'm not. These lawbreakers, these are downright rebellious against God and full of hate against others. And so does that mean the law, God's word, is not for me or you? Of course not. When we look at all the other truths and about the law from the Old Testament and the New, we see so many verses that speak of the law and of his word, of the power to teach and to convict and to change us. So of course it's for everyone. That's why we're here, I hope. And I hope you've experienced firsthand the power of his word, of the law. Even today, if you had the joy of getting into digging deeper, you would see the fullness of the wonder of his law. The law is good. And so what is Paul trying to emphasize here? Well, a couple things. First of all, he's saying what Jesus himself said, that he did not come for the healthy, but for the sick, for the sin sick, right? And then here's the bad news. We're all sin sick. There's none righteous, not one. Paul said that in Romans 3. And so it's only those, though, that know that they're unrighteous. Only those are the ones that will be saved. And the second thing is, what on earth would we do without laws? I mean, of course they're for the ones breaking them, but how would you even know if you're breaking them if we didn't have laws? So laws are good. I mean, if there weren't speeding laws, I wouldn't know I was speeding. And don't think I'm speeding ever, but I mean, you know, not me, but I mean, some people speed. So of course the law is good. It's necessary to show us what's bad. And that's the primary purpose of the law, to show us what is bad, to show the bad behavior in us. Why? So we see our need for the good Savior. I mean, talk about good. That's the best. The law leads us to the Savior, to see our need. And that's our final truth. The law's good purpose is to reveal bad behavior when it's used properly. Again, Paul sets up this contrast that there is a proper use of the law and an improper use of the law. And the wannabes, these wannabe teachers of the law, they didn't know what they were talking about because they had improper use of the law. Remember, they were likely using the guilt tactics of legalism taking laws or their version of the laws and showing people how they weren't measuring up. I mean, a legalist would say that the only way to get right with God is to keep all the laws, to do all the right things. Wrong. The only way to get right with God is by faith. To believe and receive his free gift, to believe in God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope that he talked about in our introduction. That's God's work by faith. So, of course, they were stirring up controversy. Of course, they were teaching false doctrine. These were myths, some of it completely meaningless. So, again, contrast couldn't be more clear in this passage. Paul starts out this letter with a bang. Timothy, I command you to command those false teachers to stop. Shoot them. But don't shoot the good message. that good message that God entrusted to me, and I am baton passing to you, Timothy. And Paul doesn't just call it a good message, does he? He calls it the glorious gospel of our blessed God. What is the Bible to you? Is it the glorious gospel of our blessed God? And are you using it properly? Are you using it properly because are you convicted or complacent? Don't do that. Are you convicted or complacent when you read the Bible? Like, I'm okay, but it's those other guys? I'm glad I'm not like them. There's a great passage in the New Testament when there's a Pharisee praying and he's just going, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. And that guy's just going, Lord, I'm just a sinner. I'm a mess. I find that the better I know the Bible, the better I know myself and the better I know God. And the better I know myself and the better I know God, the better I understand words like grace and mercy. And the more I appreciate them and the more I experience that peace. At all times, in every way. Well, next week, Paul's going to kind of blow our minds a bit as he finishes this chapter. As I mentioned, the humility of Paul was a progression. It was a progression, and we're going to see that next week. And as Paul got to know God better and his word, his law, and as the Holy Spirit filled Paul, I know Paul felt exposed. Starting with that very first dramatic encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And that led to unbelievable change with Paul. Remember, one of the big T words for Paul was he was transformed. He was transformed because he was exposed. He knew the law, but now he had the Holy Spirit teaching him what it really meant. So what are the areas of your life that you feel exposed by God's word? And what will you change? You know, you list like those heinous sins. Sometimes they're not used properly if they lead us to complacency, to thinking that we're okay. They're intended to be a mirror to reveal and expose and convict and evoke change in us. The law's good purpose is to reveal bad behavior, so use it properly. Here's the cold, hard truth. The law, the Bible, if it's not revealing bad behavior in you, it's not being properly used. In fact, if all it does is reveal bad behavior in other people, like these wannabe teachers were doing, you'll have similar results. You'll be running the wrong race. Well, we tend to look at teachers and pastors and elders and leaders in our life as those that are righteous, that, you know, they've got it all together. But really, the ones that truly get it, the ones that have marinated in God's good law, good word, for such a long time, they're the ones that know that they are unrighteous. And again, we're going to see that with Paul. So look for these leaders and these teachers in your life, those that teach and lead and model God-given authority balanced with humility. And don't shoot them. Don't shoot them. Love them, respect them, pray for them. They have hard assignments. And pray that God's law would have the same proper effect on you, that you would see your own bad behavior and you would run. We're running a race of faith. The race of faith, the right race, is running to the good Savior, our only hope. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your law is good, that your word is true. Thank you so much that it does expose us because, and that feels bad, but it feels so good when it leads us right to the Savior and the grace and the mercy and the peace that he offers. Thank you, Lord, that we can do that. I pray that we would all just take a time out and ride our tires and make sure we're running the right race, that race of your work by faith with love. And so we praise you and thank you again for this time to be together. And thank you for the sisters, our true sisters in the Lord, and for this image of the family of God and the bonding that we get to feel together because we belong to you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.